of something good. And that is, those of us who are believers are getting the best, and we expect it with confidence. We have a confident hope. Now, hope has to do with the unseen and with the future. Because the writer to Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, "For hope is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And faith makes the invisible things real to us. Faith is the confidence. Faith makes the invisible things tangible. And it's the evidence of things not seen. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, the writer says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." And how do you keep the things of the book of Revelation? How do you keep things which are still future? You keep them in your heart as hope. And that's what the writer is talking about. Now, the world in which we live is without hope. Little hope in the world in which we find ourselves. But those of us who are believers, we indeed are people of hope. I'd like to talk about that this morning. And would like you to turn, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 6. The reason why there is no hope in this world is because Christ is being pushed out more and more. There are some states that no longer place on their state maps the highway prayer, the driver's prayer. Their legislator has voted this out. It's no longer on our highway state maps do we put the driver's prayer. That's out. You see, God is being pushed out more and more. The United Nations first began in San Francisco. You may remember that, after World War II. And that body of people, as they were beginning, debated for many hours whether to open the conference in prayer or not. And so they decided, no, we shall not open this conference now or any other time in prayer, because we don't want to offend the Mohammedans, the Buddhists, and everybody else. And so they offended God, and they pleased the people. And the reason why there is no hope in this world is because the one who is hope, Christ, our hope, is being pushed out day by day. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'd like us to read from verse 13. "And when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." That means it settles the matter. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchanging or permanent things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I am not a prophet of doom. I don't think so, at least. In fact, we as believers are very optimistic people. Why? Because we have a hope. We have hope. But we're witnessing around us in this day and age a generation, a people who are without hope. And it becomes increasingly so as we approach the end of our civilization. Science can offer no solution whatsoever to the problems of this world. The greatest minds in the world cannot seem to solve the problems. But there's also an anti-religious philosophy that's rampant in the world today. And humanism is rampant. And men say, we don't need God. Our hope is within ourselves. And so in one respect, my dear friends, this world doesn't have any bright prospects. Why? Because it is all being attempted through the efforts of man. But there's one hope that is shining in the murky darkness. And that hope finds its application to the Christian, the child of God, and the child of God only. This hope is mentioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's mentioned by Peter. It's mentioned by Paul. It's mentioned by John and others. The Christian hope has a ring of certainty about it. Why? Because it is linked to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to suggest, first of all, this morning, my friends, that we have a sure hope. And I can be dogmatic about this because this hope is based upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read a verse. You need not turn to it. You'll likely recognize it as I read it. But the reason why this is a sure hope is because it is linked to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3, I read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is why I can be dogmatic this morning and say that the hope that we have is a sure hope because it's based upon a resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is to us, that is to say, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is your hope this morning, and I want us to grasp this and take this away with us because, you see, if I am not aware of this tremendous prospect that I have, then my life will be characterized by that lack of knowledge or awareness. One man said, I heard this quoted not long ago, he said, don't tell me what you believe, tell me what you are doing. And so, you see, we all believe, I'm sure, those of us who are believers, we all believe in the coming again of the Lord Jesus, our sure hope. Whether you believe in the pre-rapture, in the pre-tribulation, or mid-trib, or post-trib, or whatever, I don't know what your prophetic stance may be, but you do believe that somehow, some way, someday, Jesus is coming again. But you see, this man said, don't tell me what you believe, tell me what you are doing. Now, this is a sure hope, and it's to those of us who are believers. It is a living hope. It is actively alive. It is that energizing principle. You know, it's like that battery they call the Energizer. Well, the sure hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is that energizing principle in the Christian that produces hopefulness and optimism. Jesus said, I will come again. And when he appeared in the upper room after his resurrection, Thomas doubted that. Thomas questioned that. Thomas said, except I see, I will not believe. And how many times have we pointed the finger at Thomas and said, oh, doubting Thomas. Oh, that fellow Thomas. I wonder what you and I would have done had we been there nearly 2,000 years ago. I'm glad Thomas doubted. I've said this before. I'm glad that Thomas said, I'm going to check this out completely. I'm going to be absolutely sure that the man who says he's Jesus Christ is really his. Because before he died, he said that after I go, there will be false Christs. And they'll be saying, here is Christ and there is Christ. And Thomas remembered that. And so when the disciples said, you know, the Lord is here, Thomas said, well, I want to be sure about that. He said, I'm going to check this out for myself, and except I see, I will not believe. You see, Thomas doubted for me. Thomas said, I'm going to investigate this completely to be sure it is he. And so he checked out the wounds in the hands. He saw the open side. He likely saw the riven feet through the sandals. And then he said, my Lord and my God, and he bowed before him in holy worship. Sure, the Lord said, Thomas, yes, you'll believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, I have never seen the Lord. But I believe He's alive this morning. Why? Because He says He's alive. The Bible says He's been raised from the dead. And because Thomas says, I'm going to check it out. And I'm going to investigate this completely and be sure that this man is not an imposter. I have a sure hope. It's based upon a living Savior. I can be dogmatic this morning, my friends, because the Word of God says so. Because Jesus says so, because God says so, and because God backed it up with His oath. His oath. Verse 14 of Hebrews 6. Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. God says, I mean it. And I'll back it up with an oath. People take oaths today in courts. They put their hands on a Bible and they say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if a contract is between two people because they can't trust each other, the reason why people take an oath in court is because men are liars. And they must somehow be put under an oath. But men still perjure themselves. But God says, I say what I mean what I say, and I'll back it up with an oath. You have my promise. You have my word. Abraham, in chapter 4 of Romans, verses 18 to 22, when he was given the promise that Sarah, his wife, would have a son, the Bible says, against dead hope of nature, he believed in the bare hope of promise. You see, when the situation was absolutely hopeless, naturally speaking, he believed in the bare hope of promise. The world says today, where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they were. Where is the promise of His coming? And it may seem sometimes, my friends, like it's so dismal and so dim and so remote. But Abraham, against nature's proof, as it were, that this was impossible, against the dead hope of nature, he believed in the bare word of promise. A sure hope. A sure hope. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And I believe that with all of my heart this morning, that someday I shall see the Lord Jesus. And when I see Him, I shall be like Him. That's sure. That is permanent. That is true. I base that upon a risen Savior and upon the promise of the Word of God. Do you want to become a Christian this morning? Do you want to come to know Christ the Savior and leave this building with a knowledge that you are a Christian and that were you to die the next moment because of His grace and faith in Him, in that moment you would be with Him in glory forever, without ever having lifted a finger of any kind of service, without in any way doing one solitary thing to even show that your life is really committed to Him. But in that moment that you trust Him, you are as sure of heaven in that moment where you're to live 100 years and serve Him every day of your life. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Who said that? Jesus said, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, I'm speaking, it's my word, it's my promise. I have a sure hope, and you can have assurance this morning of heaven by virtue of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, not only he called this a sure hope in verse 19, he calls it a steadfast hope. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. If we live daily in the expectancy of His return, we will live a steady, unwavering life. This hope is as an anchor of the soul. A vessel will not ride out the storm if it isn't secure. It'll be tossed to and fro. It can be broken in the angry waves. And there are people, you see, who are riding the storms of life without an anchor in the person of Jesus Christ and in the hope of His return. The anchor really is within themselves. How foolish for the captain to take the anchor and to just cast it on the deck of the ship and say, now we are secure. But there are folk, you see, who cast the anchor within themselves. They're trusting in themselves, in their own works, in their own strength, in their own willpower, in their own goodness. But they find it doesn't hold in the storms of life. What the anchor is to the vessel, the hope of Christ's return is to the Christian in times of trial and strife. In the olden times, the vessel needed help in reaching port safely. And this is a picture of it. There are four metaphors in these closing verses. There's the metaphor of the city of refuge. There's the metaphor of the temple. There's the metaphor of the anchor. And there's the metaphor of the forerunner. And forerunner simply means that there's more to follow, or the rest will follow. In these olden Bible times, a vessel needed help in reaching port safely. And so a man who was called a forerunner went in a little boat with the anchor in the boat. You see? And he had a strong line attached to the anchor and to the boat, or to the ship. And he rowed into shore, or close to shore, and anchored that anchor to a rock, a firm rock of some kind. Whether it was in the sea, near the shore, or whether it was on land, he secured the anchor to a solid rock. And once it was joined to that rock, then the boat could be pulled in safely to the shore. But the man had to go in first with the anchor, set it in place, anchor it there, and then the boat could come in after it, following it safely. That man was called a forerunner. And so it says in verse 20 of Hebrews 6, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. He is the forerunner. His presence in heaven is our guarantee that we shall enter too. For Christ is our hope. He's our hope. He's our great high priest. And he is there to pray for us daily. Moment by moment, the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, is praying for us. He prays for us to keep us from falling. If we do sin, if we do grieve Him, if we do disobey, He then becomes our advocate. And He pleads our case before the Father. And so this morning, the Lord Jesus is either functioning as your high priest or as your advocate. If you're living in touch with Him, if you're going on for Him, then the Lord Jesus is there praying to keep you from falling, to uphold you and me in the presence of God. But if perchance this morning you're not in touch with the Lord, perhaps this morning you have slid backward a little bit and you're not really living for Him, and this hope is not the hope on the horizon of your life, and you're living for this life and you're gathering stuff and you're accumulating the things of this world more and more and more. You see, He then is your advocate, and He's praying for you that He might have us restored to the Father. In either case, we are secure. In either case, we are His. We are kept in His hand, and we are His forever. But you see, He has a ministry for us this morning. He will bring us in someday. That is guaranteed. And while we're on this pilgrim journey, on the sea of life, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ is there to give us what we need to live a steadfast life. Be steadfast, says Paul to the Corinthians, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, be steady, be unwavering in your life. Why? Because this hope is a steadfast hope. You see, He's in. The anchor is in, and He is steadfast. When He was here, He said, I come in the volume of the book as written of me to do Thy will, O my God. And when he was here upon earth, my friends, his life was a life that was lived with steadfastness. He had one goal in life. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. That was the purpose of his life. To go to the cross, to fulfill the Father's will, to die for us upon that cross. That was the purpose of his life. And along that journey, he healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead. He ministered these things to prove to the world around, I am whom I claim to be. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. These are my credentials. But what was his purpose, his overall purpose in life? It was to go to the cross. And he set his face as a rock. He was determined that nothing would deter him from that. Oh, Satan at times sought to stop that. At Nazareth, at the brow of the hill, they tried to cast him over and kill him, but of course, he went from their midst. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe there was the fear of even a premature death, being crushed under the weight and the pressure of all the satanic influence that was there. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thine be done. I don't believe, and I say this kindly, that he was afraid of the cross, that he was shrinking from it to think, well, now, I've come all this way. Now, if there's any way to skirt the cross, can you figure it out? Oh, what a thought. It doesn't make my mind happy at all. I come to do thy will, oh my God. He was slain from before the foundations of the world. And in that garden, all the pressure and all the oppression and evil of this whole universe was focused upon the Son of God. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Then the angel came and ministered to him. Not to give him food to eat in that sense, but to assure him from the word. From the word, you will rise again. And he brought him one of the Psalms. In ministry. Beloved, he was steadfast down here. He's steadfast up there. And all the purposes of God will be fulfilled. All that God says he will do in the coming day, they will be fulfilled. Because God has promised. And keep these things. Keep them in your heart, beloved. That's our hope. It's sure and it's a steadfast hope. And because I know it shall come to pass, it should help us in our lives down here to be steadfast and unmovable. But then one more thing about this hope, maybe two as time allows. It is a sanctifying hope. I'd like us to turn to Titus chapter 2 for just a minute. Just a few verses in Titus chapter 2. And listen to what it says. First and Second Timothy, and then comes Titus. Chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let no man look down upon you because of what you are saying. It is a sanctifying hope. A sanctifying hope. Say, the Lord is coming. That's sure. That hope gives us a steadfastness, but you know, we don't know when he's coming. We don't know. I never liked, when I was in the service, the surprise captain's inspections. Sometimes we had 2 or 3 weeks notice in advance. I used to think that was like spring cleaning, you know, he wanted to get all things ship-shaped, cleaned up and so on, so we pulled these captain's inspections. But once in a while, the chief would say, or somebody would say, 9 o'clock this morning. Oh, 900 to be military. Oh, 900 this morning. Inspection time, my friends. It would be a disaster sometimes. Sometimes it wouldn't be. But surprise inspections. Now, this hope that we have is a sanctifying hope because it says to me, I've got to live in such a way on a personal basis that were he to come now, I would be ready. We plan as if he were coming 100 years from now, but we live on a daily basis, our personal lives and our personal commitments as if he were coming now. That's the imminency of the coming of Christ. He's coming now. He's coming now. And every day of your life, you can say to yourself, not he's coming soon. We sing sometimes he's coming soon. The Bible doesn't assure me of that. But the Lord says, I will come again. And so we say his coming is imminent, which means it's now. An hour from now, I can say, he's coming now. You follow me? Of course you do. That is the imminency of his coming. Not he's coming soon. Not I see the signs all around me and things are getting worse and worse. As one man said to me not long ago, I'm sure he's going to come before the year 2000, my friends. That really is predicting something. Do we have to wait another 14 years? He's coming now. And in view of that, the scripture says that we are to, first of all, deny ungodliness. Now that simply means that we must not be characterized by irreverence or impiety. But we are to fear God. The lack of it usually results in all kinds of sins. The lack of the sense of reverence toward God. You know, God means what he says. He says, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's what God says. God says, if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, then of the Spirit you reap life. It doesn't mean to say that you get to heaven because you're living for him. It means that if you sow to the Spirit and allow the Spirit of God to have his way in your life, then you will have life. You will have fullness. And you will have growth, and you'll have joy and blessing. And so you see, denying ungodliness says, he's coming, the Lord is at hand, any moment, now, and I'm going to be reverent in respect to that. I'm going to live a holy life, and I'm going to respect his word and really believe what he says. You see, my friends, if you really believed what you say that you believe, it would affect your life and my life. As one man said, keep the main thing, the main thing, the main thing. And what's the main thing? He's coming. The early church, you see, lived in the hope of that coming. When they met in the catacombs, they wouldn't say, hey, how are you feeling? How's your garden? How's the fishing? What's the latest ball score? Who's in first place? They said, Maranatha! Our Lord cometh. And that's both a prayer and a prophecy. O Lord, come. Our Lord cometh. It's all in the word Maranatha. Beloved, that's the way the early church lived. I want to be like the early church, don't you? Our Lord cometh. And oh, to have a sense of reverence. It doesn't mean to say that you wear a somber look on your face. Please don't be that way. You're not that way. It doesn't mean to say that you wear a black tie or a red and brown blue tie. It doesn't mean to say that you dress somberly and that you have this long face and that you've got all this kind of a meek and a humble kind of an attitude. You say, oh my, isn't it wonderful to be... Robert Louis Stevenson said, I went to church today and I'm sad. And that somehow is what people get from church nowadays. They go to church and they leave it and they're sad. That isn't the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of joy. And to have this hope in us is to have a sense of reverence toward him. Not being morbid, but in our hearts realizing that God is great and God is good. We have a great God who has given to us great grace, great love, great faithfulness, tremendous things about the greatness of our God, and we reverence that, and it gives us joy. You see, this is a sanctifying hope. And Paul says, denying ungodliness. Let us be reverent. Let us be pious. And worldly lusts. That's the character of this present world in which we live. Worldly desires. That doesn't mean to say, not only the pornographic trip that people are on. That's lust, yes. And that's a certain type of lust. That's licentiousness. But you see, there are other desires in this world. The desire for gain, material gain, the desire for position, the desire for place, the desire for popularity. These are all worldly lusts. The word lust is desire. It's a strong desire. And you see, if we have this kind of desire that is the same as the world, then I have missed the fact that His coming is now. The Lord is at hand. Paul says, be not conformed to this world. Don't let the pressures beat down upon you and you're shaped like the world. And he says, to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. Quickly, a sanctifying hope, we are to live soberly. That is to say, we are to be sober-minded. We are to have a sound mind. And a sound mind is a properly balanced mind. Let it not be said of any of us that we are so heavenly minded, we are of no earthly good. The only people of any good in Winston-Salem and environs are the people who are heavenly minded. And so he says that we are to live soberly. We are to be balanced. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Live a balanced life. Be sober in your thinking. Don't be foolish. Don't be giddy. Don't be like a drunk, but be sober-minded, be serious. And then he says, and righteousness, or righteously, live right before men. Live the kind of a life before men that are righteous lives. Have a testimony before men that is right, that is right. We ought to be blameless, not having anyone point a finger at us and say, oh yes, that person's a Christian, let me tell you a thing about him. We are to live righteously, and we are to live godly in this world, in this present world. And godly is our relationship to God, right living before God. You know, God knows all about me. And one thing I've got to do in His presence is I've got to be honest. I've got to be honest. I wonder sometimes at the prayers that we offer, how honest they really are. Do we tell God things that are not true? Lord, with joy I come into your presence this morning. Is that really true? We'll say, Lord, you know, I don't even feel like praying. That's being honest. And we've got to be honest with God. If I'm honest with God, I'll be honest with you. We must not be guilty of hypocrisy in His presence or with one another. Charles Spurgeon said to his young class as he taught men to preach. He loved young men and taught them how to preach and study the word. He said, young men, when you go out preaching, he said, preach to broken hearts. You'll never lack an audience. And I think that sometimes we as Christians, we put on the veneer as if, you know, we are perfect. And we don't have any problems. I don't have a problem. Why, everything is just hunky-dory. But my friends, that's not true. You've got problems, and so do I. And one of the beauties of a local assembly is that we can share these and bear each other's burdens. We can share these things with each other. And we can be a help to one another. And we can be an encouragement one to another. So we ought to live godly. Why? Because He's coming. And I've got to be honest in His presence. I've got to be honest with my brethren. And then the thought came as I was praying this morning, it is also a spiritual hope. A spiritual hope. For we, Galatians chapter 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. See, this is a spiritual hope. We all have other kinds of hopes, but not spiritual. I hope to graduate high school. I hope to graduate college. I hope to get that job. I hope that that deal goes through. Nothing wrong with that. That's all part of life. We are living in a very real world. And we deal with dollars and cents, and we deal with people every day. And we deal with all these things because this is what life is about. We are heavenly minded, but we're also people who are earthly minded because we live on planet Earth. But the hope I'm talking about, which is sure and steadfast and sanctifying, is a spiritual hope. And this hope is brought in our hearts by the Spirit of God. We, through the Holy Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. And the hope of righteousness is this, that when Jesus comes, everything will be made right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You've been wronged? You've been misunderstood? You've been questioned? You've been challenged? Have you been brushed aside? How have you been treated? Well, listen, the Lord just said, I've got one thing in life, and that's to go to Calvary to do the Father's will. And you and I can say, I've got one thing in life, that I may know Him, that I may know Him, that I may live for Him, day by day, live in expectancy that this hope shall be realized. And when He comes, all will be made right. If you're not a Christian, it'll be too late then. It'll not be made right after Jesus comes or you die. It must be made right before you die, because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. You don't become a saint after you die. You become a saint before you die. And you must make the choice this morning. God help you to do it. Shall we stand for the benediction? Now may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that we might abound in hope through the Holy Spirit. This is our desire. Bless us, our Father, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Service is over.